Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. We're glad that you are here. Thank you so much for the invitation to come and to be with you this short time from Sunday through Wednesday. Seems like it goes by in a hurry, but we appreciate every one of you attending and those of you that brought little ones every night and all the difficulties that usually attend that. This time of year that sometimes gets very busy with holiday things, you, like the woman of old, have chosen the better part. And we appreciate that very much. Thanks to the elders for the invitation, to Bubba and to Dee both for what they did in setting this up and asking somebody to come and preach on your theme this year, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we could not have served the Lord if it had not been for Southside. I think as effectively as we would have without you. It is home in many, many ways to us. There's still, I think, about four of the elders being now people that I knew when I was here. And while the congregation has changed greatly in that 33 years, it's nice to know all the faces that we still recognize. For Dee and Norma, that I can never say thank you enough to. They are spiritually to me, as I told you, my parents are not faithful, but they are spiritually mother and father. And I learned that more and more as I go along, how much I love them and how much they mean to me. Dee has helped too many of us, their young preachers, I know, become better preachers for that. Bubba's been in training now for 16 years. But I have been in training for 33 years. So it's one of those great things that you have blessed many men and many families. And so I appreciate both of you very much. Good to be with Bubba and with Melissa and his family, and always enjoy being with him. I learn things every time that we talk about the scriptures. For all of you that had me in your homes and also out to eat, I appreciate very much being with you. And again, you know where we are. I hope you come see us. We still see a lot of you because of your kids being up our way. Well, I want to close this out tonight with a lesson that I call when young people excel. Young people are so vital to us. We realize that they are the future of a church. I'm sure Dee and Bubba and I know myself can all attest to the fact that sometimes we are invited to gospel meetings and you look around and there are no young people, or very, very few. And you realize that if they do not get an influx of young families and an influx of young people into that particular local church, they're not going to exist very long. I mean, the handwriting is on the wall. Young people bring a vitality to a congregation. It's one of the great things that happens with us every year at Twin City. I mean, we're in a very unique, obviously a unique situation. There are other churches in the United States that share that, but we have probably one of the largest groups that happens with, and this past year we got 45, I think, was the final count, an influx of new students in, and so every year there is this recharging of our batteries, of realizing that all of these souls are we get the chance to shape them at a very crucial point in their lives. And you feel the same way about your high school students. We are just beginning to have a high school bunch. We've never had that before at Twin City to speak of. We might have had two or three high school students, but now we're beginning, because we have that age group that are in their 30s and 40s, and they're beginning to have their children grow up, and so we're about to have the high school class in a big way. And we'll be as interested in them, and we're having to revamp our tools where we are, because we devote so much time to the college kids that we're now having to think about having a second bunch of kids that we need to be concerned for. The Bible says something to all of you as young people. In a number of passages, it speaks to you. In Psalms 119, beginning at verse 9, the text says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the text says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." He said, before he said that, at verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. In Psalms 119, beginning at verse 9, I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes, I meant to say, chapter 11 and verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart," verse 10, "and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." And then he begins chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" God is interested in you as a young person. He wants you to excel in his sight. And what better time to begin that and to give yourself to him than when you are in the strength of your life? Sometimes people obey the gospel late in life. And one of the things I think has to be a sad note to them, and they probably recognize it better than any of us, is that the best years of some of the devotion they could give, because now they're babes in Christ and they're going to have to grow in the knowledge that sometimes those of us that grew up, as we say in the church, take for granted as young people, that we have a base of knowledge that many people do not possess at all. They don't have it, and if they come to God late in life, they're having to build that knowledge base, and then for their period to become effective, they're not only in the last parts of their life, but in the last parts of their strength. You're in the height of your strength. You're in the height of your mental capacities and the ability for you to decide, like Josiah, it said of him, that he gave his entire heart to God, and Hezekiah and others that were good kings in Israel. I want us to look at three people in the Old and New Testament. Joseph in the Old Testament is on the screen in front of you, and then we want to look at David and in Timothy in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis, the 39th chapter, and we want to back up and read beginning at verse 6. You remember that Joseph was sold into slavery. He was bought by Potiphar, who was head of the guard of Egypt. And so it says that he left, that is Potiphar, all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome man in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I'll tell you, the thing that impresses me the most about Joseph is that he had a clear perception of right and wrong. He understood most of all what it was that he needed to do. Joseph was committed to the Lord God. You think about the fact, young people, that he didn't have this book. This book had not been written when Joseph knew the words that he spoke to Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great sin against God if I were to take you, the wife of Potiphar, to me? He did not have the written word, and yet instilled in him from his father Jacob, who had to have the word of God revealed to him, and matters as clear as God cares about in morality and the fundamental idea of home, that it is husband and wife, and they alone have the right to one another. He understood that. He understood what it was that he must devote himself to. And so he committed himself to Jehovah by covenant. He was part of that grand thing that had been started with Abraham. And that Abraham, we remember, that God came down and he made that covenant with Abraham and all of those who would descend from Abraham. And he had the pieces of the animals, you remember, that he cut in two. And he drove away the birds, the vultures and different birds of carrion that would come down. And late in a difficult time, a dream came upon Abraham, you remember. But before that, he saw a smoking torch, as it were, pass between those pieces. The idea of covenant means to cut. It almost has the symbol of that story that the animals gave their lives, blood had to be shed in order for a covenant to be made between God and man, to which God says, "Here are the things that I require of you, and here is what I promise to do for you if you will be my faithful people." He counted on Abraham, and he counted on Isaac, and he counted on Jacob, and Jacob and his sons, Joseph being one of them. And so Joseph was committed to Yahweh by covenant. And you and I must understand, as young people, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and we are immersed in water, we are also connecting with the most precious blood that has ever been shed, the blood of Jesus Christ, and by covenant we are his. When we partake the Lord's Supper, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant that I shed for many. And so we are a part of that grand understanding that we have been brought into a relationship with God Almighty. And Joseph understood that. He wanted to please God. The most important words he spoke was, I won't sin against God. Now, in effect, that's what he is saying. I will not sin against my God. Now, Joseph was not seduced by the lure of temporary sexual pleasure over what he saw in God his Father. And the eternal understanding of that relationship meant more to him than just the temper. You've got to know, as a young man who was 17 years old, that he had those desires inside of him and how easy it would have been for him to give himself over to that. But to think of the disappointment that would have been on his father's face, and he wasn't thinking about Jacob. He doesn't say Jacob. He says God. And what mattered most to him was that aspect of it. He knew that Yahweh was his judge. In John 12 and verse 48, the text says that Jesus spoke, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He knew that he was responsible to his Creator, and therefore he would answer to his Creator by what he did in his body. In Acts 10, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You and I have Jesus Christ that we know will be the judge who we will have to answer to in the end of time. Joseph understood that fundamental point as well. The other thing I think that comes out of this was his quick and emphatic refusal to sin. That's always how we're going to beat Satan, not dilly-dallying with it, flirting with the edges of it. We must understand that sin is a terrible thing. What happens in a congregation when somebody commits adultery? What happens? Two families now are torn to shreds. Two families that they had made covenants with one another now have broken those covenants and have been faithless. One of the parties has been faithless to the other. The damage that sometimes cannot be undone. Sometimes they can't put the marriage back together. What are the repercussions when it goes out into the congregation? If the person that does that is one of the elders of the church, or he's a preacher in the church, or he's a deacon, or he's a Bible class teacher, or she was a Bible class teacher, a person that was involved with the older ladies, and all of those things have ramifications. Sin destroys more than just the act of itself. It is poison. The story is told of a Bible camp where they were talking about God's glory to the young people, and they were out in the mountains. They were in Colorado where this particular story was told, and they were talking all about how God had created these trees and God had created the lake and the mountains and all of that. And one little kid chimed up and said, well, why did God make poison ivy? And the guy kind of flustered, you know, didn't expect that question, and he's trying to think of an answer. And one little kid just blurted out, and he said, God made poison ivy because he made some things that he wanted you to keep your cotton-picking hands off of. And you know, it may be that way. It may be exactly that way. That God sometimes teaches through creation fundamental lessons about spiritual things. We know that is true about sin. We know that we need to keep our cotton-picking hands off the temptation, the thing that is drawing us. We need to decide early on in advance how we are going to face the temptation. The other night when I was talking to the Devo, I was asking the question about a man, as we were reading in Proverbs 7, a young man that got on a street he ought not to be on. I asked the young people, are there places you ought not to go? And one of the girls answered, yeah, you ought not to go to the apartment of your boyfriend and be there just by yourself with him. I said, that's exactly right. There are places that you ought not to be. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to extend it to that. You don't ever need to be in his bedroom. And he doesn't need to be in your bedroom. There are things you need to think about before you ever have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. There are things that you need to decide, I will not do that. And so that you can make a quick and emphatic decision to refuse sin when the temptation comes before you. Joseph not only did that quickly, but he did it day by day. Did you notice it says she came against him day by day? Now, man, it'd be one thing to refuse sin just on one occasion, to stand up and be courageous in that moment. But what about whittling somebody down? What about wearing somebody down? And she was trying to wear Joseph down so that finally he would partake of the illicit sexual pleasure and he would enter that rather than think about the God that was before him. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I'm going to tell you, when everything else fails, you need to do exactly what Joseph did. You need to run. You ever find that interesting that the text says to us that's exactly what we need to do in the New Testament? Flee sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. Flee is one of those words that I always get the envisioning of the Jurassic Park movies, you know, and when the T-Rex guy comes out, everything what? Fled before him. Everything was running for its life, was trying to escape the jaws of that massive carnivore. And we need to understand that you can't stand and do battle with sexual temptation. That sometimes the thing to do is tuck tail and run. The thing to do is get out of the bad situation as fast as you can get out of it. A story was told of a little girl after Bible class that said to her mama, Mama, Billy Brown kissed me. And she kind of cocked the eyebrow and said, well, how did that happen? And she said, it wasn't easy. It took three of my girlfriends to hold him down. Well, some of us just kind of crawl away from temptation. And we hope that it'll overtake us. We think by that we're making a move in the right direction, but that's not making the move God demands of us. We need to decide that there are some things we cannot do battle with, and sexual temptation is one of them, and we need to run just like Joseph did. Well, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 17, and let's think about David for just a minute. I don't have time to read this text to you tonight, but I want us to make sure that we know the story. You know about David and Goliath. Both the Philistines and Israel had assembled in that valley. In fact, there is a man that I know that has actually been in that valley, and he went down to the brook that is in the middle of that valley, and he walked down it and found five smooth stones. I don't know why when I was a kid I thought about stones being the shape of those you skipped across water, but that wouldn't sling very well. That'd probably go anywhere. Around a missile, and that's what you see all around Jerusalem, what they found of the Assyrians and the slingers they had, are those round, sometimes as large as tennis balls. The guy that showed us some of them were very large, but they were completely rounded by the work of the water over time in that stream. And Joseph, or rather David, goes to meet Goliath, and you know the story that is told. I want us to go down into the story and read beginning at verse 44. And so the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That is the most important phrase that you need to underline in that story. What David understood about the great God he served is the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. So how do we confront and overcome the enemy in any time period? David knew what about Goliath? What was it that he saw happen when he came up on that scene? This great hulking man comes out 9.5 feet tall, and he's armor that weighs hundreds of pounds that are on him. If you take all of it together, the spear, everything that he is carrying. Can you imagine any one of us, and maybe the Israelites were shorter people, maybe they were for what the houses have looked like in archaeology, but whatever, if they were even our height, our modern height, that still would be a imposing figure to go out and do battle with. You imagine thinking in your heart, I'll go and defeat this guy. But it never entered David's mind that there would be failure because of what one thing? David trusted the word of God. David trusted the word of God. What did he know that word said? Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, whoever rails against God, whoever challenges God, whoever says what they ought not to say is what the word blasphemy means, against God or against anything that is holy, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him that is born in the land. It didn't matter if you were an Israelite or somebody who was a stranger. If you blaspheme the name of God, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. What did David know this great hulking guy had done? Look at verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Then drop down to verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The God that he knows has heard what this man has said against him. The God who these people are his people. And therefore, if he has railed against them, he has railed against the great God that they serve. Look at verse 36. Your servant has struck down, he said to Saul, both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And so that same phrase comes up again in his thinking. And finally, at verse 45, what did he say to the Philistine? You come to me today with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He trusted the will of God. He had heard, most likely, the passages that we just read to you from Leviticus. Will you, as a young person, like David, trust God the same way? Our battles are not against, physically, against people like the Philistine. But what about converting your friends? Well, that's a battle. It's a grave battle. You're going sometimes against parents who are going to oppose what you're doing. You're trying to turn this young person's heart to the truth. You're trying to teach them what God says about salvation and that they may not have done, even though they think they are right with God. When we go out to convert our friends, sometimes it is your very age group where we see baptisms, where we see conversions happen the most. That's where I am. Where I am, where the most conversions come from, are in the college age sector. And I'm convinced that's the case. The other sector it happens in many times are those that just have started their families and they have little people. And I'm convinced that both of those have reasons for it. The ones that are starting their families obviously all of a sudden wake up to the serious responsibility that has been put in their lap by deciding to have a baby. And they want that baby to grow up to know better things maybe than they did in life. And so many times you can reach that age group. But the college age come to us and they are questioning everything. They're having to decide for the first time as adults what they're going to do, who they're going to be, what they're going to believe. And so many times they're open, very open, to you being able to go to them and talk to them. But it's still going to be a battle. Do you trust the scriptures that say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Do you think that about your friends? Conrad Harkrider had worked on Matt Perez since they'd been in the third grade. He had tried to teach him and talk to him. And it wasn't until he was a sophomore in college that we baptized him into Jesus Christ. Matt's now in the upper division at Florida College thinking about preaching, and so is Conrad. Not at Florida College, but Conrad is setting himself to go that same route. Do you think your friends are capable of that? Can you start working on them and teach them the things that they need to know and overcome the obstacles? In 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." So if God is not willing that any should perish and he desires all men to be saved, that's your friends. Those are the people that you can have influence over. And do you trust God that he has the weapons to help you be effective, just as he gave to David? In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." I'm going to tell you, one of the grandest moments you'll ever have is when you teach somebody the truth and they get it, and they believe it, and they want to obey it. One of our young men brought a girl he was dating at the time. They have since married. And I took that baptism chart. You've seen it. I just created. We just always do that from scratch. I just write at the across the top, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And then I write a last column that I call salvation words. And we start through the book of Acts, and we just have it graphed out, and here are the passages on this side. And so we go across and we ask, all right, in Acts 2:38, what can we check off? Well, it says repent and be baptized. And I said, are there any salvation words? And they say, well, yeah, it says for the remission of sin. So we write that in the last column. And we just go through four or five of those. You don't have to go very deep into the book of Acts to get a picture of what God demands somebody to do to be obedient to the will of God and contact the blood of Jesus Christ to be forgiven of their sins. And when I looked at Jennifer, I asked her, Jennifer, of all these cases we have looked at, I said, tell me, which side of baptism are the salvation words? Do they come before baptism or do they come after baptism? I'm going to tell you, she had the best response that I have ever gotten in my life. She looked at it for just about 2 seconds, and then two big tears just rolled out her eyes down her face. And she said, why hasn't someone shown me this before? And I said, well, Jennifer, God's given you long suffering to bring you right now to hear it. And we baptized her in the next few minutes into her Lord Jesus Christ to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, to cast down arguments, because the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. Young person, do you believe that? Can you convert your friends to the Lord Jesus Christ? What about convicting your Christian friends when they sin? Well, I tell you, that gets tough pretty fast, doesn't it? It does for all of us, by the way, young people. None of us like to have to go to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, you have sinned and I need to talk to you about it. Because you know the moment that you start down that path, they can get mad at you, they can abuse you, they can get mad and go spread it in the congregation, they can do all kinds of things that cause trouble. And sometimes that will happen. But sometimes, and maybe more often than not, the person that loves God obviously is going to be convicted by that. But sometimes we are way too scared to do that. Do we trust the scriptures again? Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wouldn't you like Jesus one day to look at you and say, well done. Well done. You had the courage to go to this person, or you had the courage to go to these people, or you had the courage to go again and again and put your reputation on the line and put everything about you on the line to try to turn somebody from their sin to God. We fear the consequences, especially when you're young, of ratting out your friends. We feel like sometimes if we make that known to anybody else, and sometimes you have to make it known to somebody else to help them because it's beyond your capacity to deal with it. I want you to think about 1 Corinthians 5. How did the Apostle Paul come to know about that man who was sleeping with his father's wife? His father apparently had remarried. And you know the story that's there. How did he know that? He said, because it is reported to me by Chloe's household. Not all things are gossip. Not all things are gossip when they are reported. The Apostle Paul didn't call household of Chloe gossips. Sometimes you have to tell the elders. Sometimes you've got to tell Bubba or Dee. Sometimes you've got to tell your mama and dad. You've got to help somebody. And that's a difficult thing to do sometimes. David had the courage to tell all those men that were around him. He had the courage to say what was needed and to do what was needed. And you and I must have that same courage. Someday you may be in a class and a professor will blaspheme God. Are there Goliaths in our day that you may have to stand up? You may make a D in that class. You may have to withdraw because you make an F, but you may have to speak up for God's sake. What if you are all watching a movie over at somebody's house and it's not the kind of movie that we ought to be watching? Will you have the courage to stand up in the middle of all of your friends and say, this is not right. We don't need to be doing this. What if somebody at a game or other public event continually uses the Lord's name in vain as they sit next to you? Maybe it's time for us to speak up before our society goes so far away that we can't speak to anyone. David had the courage to do what needed to be doing. And so, young people, will you lead others to Christ in 2014? And will you serve in this congregation, the shut-ins, and those who are sick? You have a great amount of things that you can do. Will you always be involved in the work of Southside? Lastly, I want us to look in the New Testament. If you will, look with me in Acts, the 16th chapter. And let's think, lastly of all, about young Timothy, about a young man that Paul was very impressed with, who he would call his son in the gospel. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Isn't that a wonderful phrase to think about? He was well spoken of by the brothers or the brethren. I want to tell you, young people, that you can be an example at your age. That folks in this congregation at Southside will talk about. They will talk about, they will praise you to your parents. They will praise you to the elders. They will praise you to others in the congregation. And you can be just as well spoken of. Or it can go the other way, can it? In that they are ashamed of how you are living and how you're behaving. And your name only comes up because they are worried for your soul. What's the difference? 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 through 16. How do you let someone not despise your youth and hold you in the esteem to speak well of you? Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. I challenge you, go home tonight and read that passage or tomorrow and look at it and ask yourself, am I a believer, an example to all the believers at Southside in word? Do they know that I know the Bible and also that I am honest with the Bible? It may mean in my word, in conduct, in how I live, in love toward all the people that are here. Do they see me go up to the older people and talk to them? Do they see me be how I ought to be toward others and in spirit and in faith and in purity? Till I come, he says to Timothy. I know that Timothy is a preacher of the gospel, and this is public reading of the scripture, most likely he is talking about. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. But how in the application can you draw from that the idea that I need to read the scriptures daily? I need to be a person that's committed to exhorting and to knowing that I know the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Timothy had been given a spiritual gift. That's not true of us, but you've been given gifts by God. What you need to do is identify those things. What am I good at? I may know I'm good at leading singing if you're a young man, or I'm thinking about preaching the gospel, or at least I can be a Bible class teacher, or the girls are saying, I want to help in the Bible classes in the back when I get a little bit older. Or maybe in VBS they need us, because that's the way we are at home. When we do our VBS, we really do need the college-age girls to enter in, and they help all the time. Meditate on these things, number four, and give yourself entirely to them. You need a private devotion every day. You need to constantly, that's what meditate means, to think on it over and over in your mind. It's not enough just to hear Dee and Bubba preach, or me, or anybody else in your Bible classes. You have to meditate on these things. And then he says, number five, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And in that way, young people, you will let no one despise your youth. You have the formula. It's given to you by Paul himself to Timothy. But you must want to be a Timothy. And no one can do that for you. You must do what you need to do. In the Star Wars movies, there was that scene where Luke doesn't yet know that that little green guy is a Jedi master. And he is taught how to become a Jedi by that little green guy, Yoda. But there was a classic line in that movie where he said, I can't. And Yoda looked at him and said, do or I'll give it a try is what he said. And Yoda said to him, do or not do, there is no try. I used that example at home, and somebody came out to me and said, really, you used Yoda in your sermon? I said, that's a good line. Do or not do, there is no try. Make yourself to be Timothy. Proverbs 22, verse 29 has these wonderful words. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Young person, you look at Bubba and you see a guy that started out young in this program. You see me. We were all your age once. And if there's anything in us to give as an example to you now, contemporary, remember, you get to be Bubba or me, or finally where Dee is, because you excel in your work. Because you work hard at what God said to do. And one day, if you will do that, if you'll do your homework, God will use you effectively in his kingdom. And so remember about Timothy. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. I don't know how old he was. Some have said 25. Some have said younger than that. Some have said as high as 40. But he was a young man. And then I love especially the passage in Philippians 2. At verse 19, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, but know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I'm going to tell you, I would love for the Apostle Paul to say to me, I'd love for Dee to say, he's like-minded. I have no one that is like that. I guarantee you'd want Timothy, wouldn't you? If Paul said that about you. So young people, three great examples. There are a lot more. God has something to say to you in his book. Joseph, David, Timothy were all young people when these things were done. In the spring of 1940, there was huddled at the Channel Port of Dunkirk all that was left of the Allied armies. The British troops were being slaughtered. No one knows to this day why Hitler did not turn his panzers on them and could have made the channel run red with their blood. The British Parliament and the Prime Minister and the King were told that there were not enough ships in Her Majesty's Navy to save but 16,000 of them. And then William Manchester writes these words in his book about Winston Churchill. Then from the streams And estuaries of Kent and Dover, a strange fleet appeared, trawlers and tugs, scows and fishing sloops, smacks and coasters. The island ferry, Gracie Fields, Tom Sopwith's Cup, America's Cup, Challenger Endeavor. Even the London Fire Brigade's fire float, the Massey Shaw. All of them manned by civilian volunteers. English fathers sailing to rescue England's exhausted and bleeding sons. That ragtag armada of civilian fathers rescued 338,562 troops and brought them safely to England. The Royal Air Force, the tiny Royal Air Force, held off the mighty Luftwaffe, shooting down four of their planes for every one they lost. So that Winston Churchill said those famous words, "Never have so many owed so much to so few." There is not a dad in this audience who is worth his salt that does not understand that. If our boys were bleeding on a shore that we knew we could rescue them, but we might die, there's not one of us that would count our life more precious than that we would man every vessel. If we were sailors or not, we would help, and we would sail to Dunkirk and rescue them. There's not a father who does not understand that. You need to understand that God has given you parents because you need them. They love you with every ounce of their being. And everything they do for you, if you get exasperated by it, if they are demanding things of you you don't understand, I pray that you will at least say, "I'll obey, even if I do not understand." Because they are English fathers sailing to rescue their bleeding sons. They would do anything for you. They do. Remember that. Remember the price that God has paid for us. Our great Father who rescued us at an awful cost. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this night, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you come to Jesus Christ tonight, we bid you to do so, as together we stand and sing.